We are sheep. Now, I'm a city slicker from Toledo, Ohio, and when I came to Bible college in 1978, I knew nothing about farming. So I need to ask you a question. You said this morning, Brother Scott, that you're blessed with three sets of twins. Okay, now, I'm a city slicker. We talked this morning about how people filter what they hear, you know, through their... So when I, as a city slicker, when I hear you say I have three sets of twins and I'm going to use the money well, okay, what comes to a city slicker's mind is, okay, he had three sets of twins that come from rich children and they're going to make a lot of money for him. He's going to use that money wisely. I'm assuming that's not what you meant by three sets of twins. Yeah. I leaned over to my wife and I said, I think he's talking about cows, right? He said, yeah, I think so. Yeah, yeah. Well, I thought, boy, if these are babies, you know, human beings, that's quite a testimony. Three sets of twins. I mean, but in your world, I maybe that still is, even in the livestock world. But praise the Lord for that. That's neat. I am learning a little bit about farming, but living in Ankeny doesn't help. Ankeny is the fourth fastest growing city in the United States right now in terms of percentage growth, and we're up, I think, in the 60,000s. When I came to faith to go to school back in 1978, Ankeny was at about 12 or 13,000. And now it's over 60,000, and there's no signs of letting up. They're just building all the time. Brother talked about somebody in the family does woodworking. I've never really had much of a hobby. And you're the carpenter. Yeah, my family is helping me to develop a hobby, and the hobby is woodworking. I don't know if I belong there or not, but I'm giving it a try. And for my 60th birthday this year, men are allowed to say how old they are, right? So I just turned 60 in July, and they bought me a table saw. It's not DeWalt, and it's not Milwaukee, whoever the adversary is here. You have Milwaukee and... Now it's a Rigid, and it's a starter, you know, but I love it. And when we were back visiting my family in Toledo, Ohio, one of my old friends who lives back there knew about this gift, and he brought over a piece of paper all rolled up, and when I unrolled it, it had two sets of hands there, and it said, count the fingers. Place both hands, he said, on the, because he knew me. He knew I was not a craftsman. So if you think about it, pray that God will spare me in learning this new hobby. You need a diversion, whatever you're doing. And in my work, my teaching is a lot of prep, of sitting a lot, doing a lot of studying, and something like this presents a nice diversion. We all need that. Well, thanks again for the invitation to come. We're enjoying our fellowship with you folks. Thank you. In Sunday school, I was commenting to Brother Scott that the participation was really encouraging. A lot of people raising their hands and sharing and contributing to the discussion. And that is really special. I appreciate that very much. We talked about three kinds of cultures, honor-shame cultures, guilt-innocence cultures, and fear-power cultures. My message this morning is really going to gravitate more toward the fear-power concept that we find dominating in Africa and in some other places as well. And again, that's the idea that people serve, worship, fear a multiplicity of gods, spirits, ancestors who are able to do good and bad things to them, and they live their lives trying to find a god or a force somewhere that is superior to the one that's bothering them. And my message this morning really addresses that cultural concept more than the other two that we talked about. I think I sent a title to the pastor. I don't normally give titles to my messages just because it's not something I've done, and I don't do a lot of pulpit supply. Most of my work is teaching. But I sent him the title, The Hidden Miracle of Missions. And I want to talk to you this morning about something that we don't normally think about, at least it doesn't come to the forefront of our minds when we're talking about missionary work and what God is doing through His church. When we think about animistic cultures where there's spirits everywhere, it's hard for us to identify with that mindset. We don't think that way in our culture. In fact, as I said in Sunday school, you know, beyond the fairy godmother concept of the Disney World or something like that, we don't often give a lot of attention to the idea of the spirit world. And if people do talk too much about that, we think they're strange, or maybe they're Pentecostal and they're talking about casting out demons and things, and we kind of tend to shy away from that. And sometimes when we think about that part of the world, we make the mistake, even though it may be unintentional, we make the mistake of assuming that these people are uneducated. If they understood medicine and science, they wouldn't believe the crazy things they believe. And I just want to tell you, in defense of these people, that that's really not the case. I mean, there are uneducated people in every culture, including our own. But for instance, if you get stung by a bee, well, let me use another illustration. We have one of our son's brother-in-law has just got married, and on his honeymoon, he was stung by a stingray at the beach. Got it right in the heel. So it went in about a half inch to an inch, and it hurt like mad for about 3 hours, and then he was fine. And a couple of days later, started hurting again. He discovered he has some sort of a staph infection related to it. Moral of the story there is, you know, get yourself checked out even if the pain stops, because there could be something else going on. So, that happens in our world, and how do we explain what happened to him? We say, well, he just happened to be in the water when there was a stingray swimming by, and he got stuck. And most people who live in our culture would say it's just the random chance of being in the water next to the stingray. In an animistic culture, a fear power culture, they would say, oh no, there's something else going on here. Something put that stingray, sent that stingray to that part of the water and timed this so that this would happen to him. Maybe somebody putting a curse on that individual or something like that. And immediately we say, no, if you understood science and, you know, math and medicine, you know, why do some people get sick and die? Why do some people catch colds? What about COVID? COVID's all over the earth. How do animistic Africans respond to COVID, and who gets it and who doesn't? We respond to it by saying, if you're in the area where the germ is, you might catch it. So you wear a mask, or you stay, you know, you practice social distancing, or you do whatever. Okay. And in the sphere of power culture, they'd say, no. They said, these germs are manipulated by spirits to be in certain places. And we tend to grin and say, really? You need to understand how science and medicine works. And we erroneously draw the conclusion these people just don't understand science. If they did, they wouldn't make such silly statements. The fact of the matter is, many of them really do. They say, no, we understand how germs work. We understand how germs float around and people can catch them. But what you Westerners are failing to realize is that beyond that, there is something else going on. There are spirits who can manipulate these germs. Yes, the scientific part applies. It works. But it doesn't stand alone. You see, they say, you are dropping the ball in the Western world by failing to see that there's something beyond the mere medical that's happening. You see what's happening here? And look, you and I who know Christ as our Savior, we believe that. We believe that God is sovereign and He manipulates germs and our presence in certain places and things like that, don't we? Nobody here believes, if you know the Lord as your Savior, I hope you don't believe in luck or mere chance, that this, you know, the evolutionary idea that you just happen to be there and that's all there is to it. No, we believe that there's more. God is sovereign and everything that happens is a part of His plan. They believe it, but they apply it to a completely different type of a spirit world. What I want to talk to you about this morning has to do with the spirit world in relation to our gospel responsibility. We have been entrusted with what we call the Great Commission. It's in all four Gospels. It's in the book of Acts. And it's an incredible responsibility that God has given to us to take the gospel to the nations of the world. And I'm going to cite a few other passages, but most of my message will come from the book of Ephesians. And I want to direct your attention there as we begin this morning, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is an awesome book. You talk about privilege. You talk about our position in Christ. Boy, you're drawn to the book of Ephesians. It's an amazing book. And I hope that this will be a blessing to your hearts. Remember that Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other place recorded on his missionary journeys. He was there for about how long? Anybody remember? It was his third missionary journey, and he stayed there for about 3 years, 2.5 to 3 years. Longest stay recorded. And boy, did he battle. He talks about beasts in Ephesus. Refers to false teachers and people who are trying to destroy his ministry as beasts. And so this was a challenging ministry. But in retrospect, he's in prison, and he writes to this church, and he talks to them about something that's extremely important as we think about the gospel message. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places in Christ. There has been a lot of discussion about what that phrase, heavenly places, means. And theologians don't necessarily agree. Commentators will take different positions on it. I'm working on another graduate degree at the college right now. Because I work there, I'm able to take classes for free, for which I thank the Lord. But I did a paper on this subject of the heavenly places because I was so intrigued by it. And I don't claim to have all the answers, but I'm going to give you this morning at least my opinion of what I think Paul is saying when he refers to the heavenly places. The word heaven, of course, is all over the Bible. You can find the word heaven in many, many books of the Bible. But the phrase heavenlies, which is literally what this is, heavenly places is our English translation. It's only one word in the original language. The heavenlies, he only uses in this book. It's reserved for the book of Ephesians, and he uses it 5 times in the book. And I want to walk through these occurrences of this word heavenlies with you and see what Paul says about them, and we'll make some observations as its relationship to missions is concerned. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God. There's a lot going on in our country, a lot of things that are under attack, being threatened, and ultimately we know that the freedoms we enjoy as believers will come under attack, and already are to some degree. But we are grateful that come what may, we are totally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as these passages we are about to discuss will remind us, we have an awesome privilege as believers to represent our Lord Jesus Christ in a very confused world. May you encourage and challenge us. May your Spirit have complete domination of our lives and of this message, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what does Paul mean when he says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing? Well, those spiritual blessings are actually discussed in the following verses, and I'm not going to read all those. We've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, okay? But he says this happens in the heavenly places. Some believe that the heavenly places here refers simply to the idea that it's a spiritual reality and nothing more. Okay? Well, while that is possible in this verse, I don't think that Paul's usage of this phrase, heavenly places, in the other 4 passages really permits us to think that this is just an idea, a spiritual idea, and nothing more. I do think that Paul has a place, a location in mind when he talks about the heavenly places. All right? So let's move on to the next occurrence of this down in verse 20. By the way, for those of you who have smartphones and like Bible apps, if you can get some free Bible apps that really help you. You find a word like heavenlies and you hit a button and it shows you where this word occurs. In this case, you'll only find it in the book of Ephesians. Let me back up to verse 18, because this is part of Paul's prayer for the believers there. He prays in verse 18 that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Boy, there are some concepts we talked about this morning in Sunday school, glory and power. And brother, thank you for pointing that out in the, where'd you go, the song in the song service. That was very good. Exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him, where? At His right hand, where? In the heavenly places. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't read that without thinking He's talking about a place here. Jesus Christ is literally seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places. It's a place. He's there. Now, it's hard for us to grasp all this because Christ is there, but He also told His disciples, I am with you always to the end of the earth. So He's with us as well. And this gets a little confusing because we'll never understand the mystery of the Trinity or the Incarnation completely. We have to believe what the Bible says, even though we can't always make sense. Some would say, well, aren't you being a bit illogical? Well, no, it's not a question of logic. It's a question of superior logic. God is logical also, but His logic is superior to our finite limitation. And so Christ can be seated at the right hand of the Father, but He can also be with us, as the Great Commission tells us, to the ends of the earth. So, and He says that this happened as a result of His resurrection. And as you know, Christ spent 40 days on the earth, right, with His disciples, according to Acts chapter 1. And then they watched Him ascend into heaven and He disappeared in the clouds. And the Bible tells us a number of places, including Ephesians 1, that He sat down at the right hand of God. Remember Hebrews 1:3? Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He, what? Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's an amazing truth. Jesus is... And what does it mean to be seated? Well, you know, in our culture, I'm preaching and I'm standing and you're seated. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, who was standing and who was seated? He was seated, right? So it's a cultural thing. To be seated at the right hand of God is a place of privilege and honor that Jesus Christ has by virtue of His finished work. Let's move to the next one, though. In chapter 2, after He talks about our death and trespasses and sins, He says in verse 3, we walked once according to the lust of our flesh and fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as others. We were in bad, bad shape. But, oh, I love this phrase in verse 4, but God, but God who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's like Paul can't hold himself back. He's got to mention the grace of God here when he says this. And then verse 6, He raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I just want you to stop for a minute and think about that. Where are you sitting right now? That's a trick question, right? You're sitting at Calvary Baptist Church in Dysart, Iowa. Paul says, that's not the only place you're sitting. You are also sitting at the right hand of God with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Man, how big is that chair? Brother, you talk about throne up here, right? How do you explain this? Is this some huge, humongous throne and Jesus is sitting in the middle and we're all, again, we're talking about the mystery of the Trinity and the Incarnation and there's a lot we're not going to understand. But the fact is, God views our salvation as so secure in Christ, so complete, that we are already designated as exalted with Christ. Now, we know that there's going to come a day of glorification when we'll leave this earth and we'll become exactly like Him. John says we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Okay, but positionally, our salvation is so secure that we are already considered to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's a mind-boggling truth. Should or should that not affect the way we live our lives, the way we view who we are here on earth? I often tell my students that all of us here have dual citizenship. We have two boys, I think I mentioned this in Sunday school, our two youngest were born in Brazil, and so they have dual citizenship as Americans and Brazilians. And the fact of the matter is, as believers, we also are dual citizens. We are called strangers and pilgrims on this earth, but nonetheless, we are citizens of this earth. You are citizens of the United States. I think all of you are probably. And you are citizens of the state of Iowa. We cannot deny our earthly citizenship. But at the same time, Paul says to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. So there is a spiritual citizenship which makes us dual citizens. And it's pretty challenging, is it not, to live both of those citizenships. We can't ignore either one. You can't just ignore the fact that you're living on this earth and think only of heaven. How can you fulfill the Great Commission? How can you be what God... How can you be salt and light on the earth if you ignore your earthly citizenship? It's a reality. But we live our earthly citizenship in light of and anticipation of our heavenly citizenship. That's the one that's going to last. That's the ultimate citizenship that we have in Christ. It's an amazing thing. It's like the idea of the new birth. We were born physically, and we were born a second time spiritually. And so this reflects that idea. We are exalted and seated with Christ at His right hand. Now let's go to the third one. I want to camp a little bit more on this third one. Ephesians 3. Actually, it's the fourth one. Sorry. I was not a math major, and I can't always count right. In chapter 3, Paul gives his testimony. And I don't have time to go through his testimony this morning. You remember, he talks about the fact that God made him a steward of the mystery of the gospel. In verse 8, he says, to me, Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I mean, Paul never got over this privilege. He recognized that he was living at the beginning of a new age, which we call the church age. And God was revealing to him things that were unknown in the Old Testament era. And he had the privilege of being a steward of these and telling the world about these. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the expected one. He's the promise that was made way back in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and Eve, there's going to come one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. And Paul says, I know who he is, and I'm preaching. This is my gospel message. Then notice what he says in verse 9. At the end of verse 8, he says, I preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. And verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to whom? Now here I want you to stop and think with me. When you and I think of the Great Commission, God making His manifold wisdom known, we think of our responsibility to preach the gospel to the nations of the earth. Right? That's our job. That's what Paul did. He went around in the synagogues and in the marketplaces and on Mars Hill and other, even in prison. What was he doing? Making the gospel message known to the people he was with. But that is not what the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians in this verse. Notice carefully what he says. God is using Paul and others like us who are part of the church to make known His manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Okay. What are principalities and powers? Well, you could say they're government people. Well, are they in the heavenly places where Christ is seated? I don't think so. Is there a clue elsewhere in the book that might help us to identify who these principalities and powers are? And the answer is yes. The same exact wording that Paul uses here for principalities and powers is found in chapter 6. Look with me there quickly. This is the fifth and final occurrence of the word heavenly places. In Ephesians 6, he says, in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against whom? Principalities, against powers. Now, regardless of what translation you're using, In the original language, it's exactly the same phrase that's used in Ephesians 3:10, the verse we just read. God is making His manifold wisdom known to principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And here He says, we're wrestling against the devil. He makes that clear at the end of verse 6:11. Stand against the wiles of the devil, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and He gives other designations, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. He uses a number of descriptors to speak of whom? These are demonic forces. We are to stand against the wiles of the devil and recognize that we battle against spiritual forces of evil. It's a real battle. And I would say this, if the animistic world has gone too far the other direction in making everything a spirit activity of some sort, perhaps we in the Western world have gone a little bit too far the other way. And we refuse to acknowledge demonic activity unless every other explanation falls short. Because like I said earlier, we don't want to be accused of being weird, fanatical, or Pentecostal, or anything like that. So we prefer to try to explain everything rationally or scientifically unless that just becomes impossible. And I don't want to be weird and irrational and I'm not Pentecostal, okay, but I do think that to some degree we have done a disservice to Bible truth by placing our struggle against demonic forces way down there where you can't hardly even see it. And so there's a balance there, okay? The Bible presents both truths. The Bible presents the three enemies of the believer, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We talk a lot about the world and the need to be separate from it. We talk a lot about the flesh and need to put that off. But when it comes to the devil, demonic forces, and that part of the battle, we quiet down a little bit. And I think to some degree, we've done an injustice to God's revelation. Again, everything has to be in balance, and I don't want you walking out of here, you know, thinking, Mark thinks that, you know, when I get into my car, there's going to be a demon in the passenger seat or under my hood. That's why my car didn't start today, or whatever. You know? No, that's not what I'm saying. Balance, balance, balance is so important. And the Bible makes it clear that all three of these are very real in our battle. Okay? Now, let me go back with you here to chapter 3, verse 10 again. I want you to notice what he's saying. God is using the ministry of Paul in chapter 3, and by extension, he's using us in great commission work, missionary enterprise, to reveal his manifold wisdom, not only to the world, unsaved people who need the message of the gospel, but he's also revealing it here in 3:10, to principalities and powers, demonic forces of evil. Now, why is that significant? The title of my message, as I said, is The Unseen Miracle of Missions. The reason that I believe that that is so significant is because I believe that often we underestimate what God is doing through us. I'm not trying to elevate us. I'm trying to elevate what God is doing through us. And there's a big difference. One of Satan's greatest tactics against the church today is to convince us that we really don't matter. I live in Dysart, Iowa. So what? What does that mean for evangelism in the rest of the world? How is that going to make a dent in the Great Commission work we've been given to do? Well, I think that about Ankeny. Oh, so what? We're 60,000. What's that? You realize in China, if you're 60 million, you're in a, an average size. Well, it's a little bit of an exaggeration, but, we're nothing. And Satan works really, really hard to convince us that what we're doing really doesn't matter a whole lot. I'm not making much of a difference. I'm a little guy living in a little place, doing a little job. I go to a little church. So we were in Brazil, we struggled with that. Because most of the people that were in a church plant that we were starting were people who were from the lower class. We were rich. They called us rich. It didn't do any good to try and convince them otherwise. We were rich. And I had people in the Brazilian church tell me, Pastor Mark, it doesn't do me any good to give. What I have to give isn't going to make any difference. And they were talking about the offerings at that time. Okay, but I want to take this far beyond the concept of offerings. You know, this is Great Commission work. And Paul is making an incredible statement. He's not saying that God is doing this just through him. Notice what he says in verse 10. He says this is the church. God is manifolding his wisdom through the church, not just through Paul. Yeah, Paul was a great missionary. Yeah, he was an unusual person. But Paul is only one component of millions that God has used throughout the ages in his church. And when you think about how simple we are and how little we know compared to the depths of God's truth, the well of his truth, that's an amazing statement. I mean, Satan is no slouch of an enemy. He's incredibly intelligent. He's incredibly powerful. The forces of evil are far above and beyond anything that we could ever hope to be. Satan has absolutely zero reason to be afraid of you or of me, to feel threatened in any way by you or by me in the work of the Lord. None. But there's one thing that bothers him. We have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We have been positionally placed with Jesus Christ, the conqueror of Satan himself, at his right hand in the heavenly places and blessed with all these things that Ephesians talks about. And God is using the likes of us through his power and his message to wow this enemy. And I don't know about you, but I find great encouragement in thinking about that. That doesn't make me feel better about myself, because Satan is not afraid of me. But it does amplify greatly my awesome respect and admiration for the God who is using me. Let me just share something, a little bit of a sidelight. When I was in college, we learned about the judgment seat of Christ. Right? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it probably wasn't the way it was taught to me. It was probably the way I took it in. I kind of developed this fear of standing before the judgment seat of Christ someday. In fact, I remember thinking to myself, you know, the Bible says we're supposed to long for that day and when we go to be with Jesus, but can we just, I mean, either skip the judgment seat or hope that it gets over with really fast so we can forget about it and get on to eternity? Don't answer publicly, but have you ever thought that? You know, why do we have to do the judgment seat part? You know, all the dirty laundry and everything I didn't do right, you know, we're going to get an earful. Can we just somehow? But you know, over the years, I've actually come to change my view of the judgment seat of Christ. I believe there is going to be sorrow. I think there is going to be remorse for not having done more for Christ. But in trying to balance this, I've also come to believe that there are going to be some incredible surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is going to look at you and say, "Brother, I want to tell you something I did through you that you knew nothing about." And he's going to go back and talk about the day at work when you had a chance to say something. You didn't even realize you were witnessing perhaps at the time, but your attitude, your love for Christ that came through changed somebody's life and that person came to Christ. I remember coming back on furlough to a church, having someone come up to me and say, "Brother Mark, when you were on deputation, you preached the message." I don't even remember deputation. I don't remember the message. My wife knows I don't remember details very well. So you'll never remember this, Brother Mark, but you said something in that message that God used to change my life. And I think when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ someday, he's going to look at us, he's going to say, "Let me share some things with you that you could have no control over, you could never know about, but that I did through you." And you know what that's going to do? That's going to cause us to look into the face of Jesus and say, "Jesus, you are awesome. That could never be me." We anticipate the judgment seat of Christ so often from a humanistic, fleshly standpoint, what I did or didn't do. And I really believe that a lot of the judgment seat of Christ is going to be Christ telling us what he did through us that we had no control over. He's going to beautify his bride at that time in preparation for the great wedding feast. His goal isn't to shame us, even though there will be sorrow and regret. There are going to be some incredible surprises. And I think this is the type of thing that Paul is talking about here. God is doing things to wow the enemy. If we realized what God was doing through us, it would motivate us. Now you might say, "Well, why doesn't Jesus tell us some of these things now? Why do we have to wait till the judgment seat to figure it out?" Because he wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. He wants us to depend on him and believe that he's using us, even though it may not always seem obvious to us. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. You know, we often hear negative speech conversation about the church today. We're living in the Laodicean era. The church is rich and fat and spoiled and lazy. Well, okay, there are rich, fat, spoiled, lazy, poor, fat, spoiled, lazy people in our churches and churches. I get that. But I also want to say something else. In Matthew 18, after Peter's great confession, Jesus said, on this rock, on your confession, what you said, I will build my church. Anybody here a contractor, a builder? Mostly farmer? Okay. Contractors really struggle to stay on schedule with their businesses for a lot of reasons. I mean, so many variables. It's amazing that a house ever gets built. Most contractors are struggling to stay on schedule, especially now with COVID happening. You know, we're all kind of behind. When Jesus said, I, the master contractor, will build my church, I believe with all of my heart that the church of Jesus Christ is precisely on schedule. I do not believe that Jesus is one day or one person behind in His church building project. So wait a minute, what about all the churches that are closing? What about the diminishing number of churches and believers? And what about this one? I don't know. I don't know about that. But I do not believe that Jesus is a master builder who's behind schedule. What am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus is accomplishing in the world through the likes of you and me that which absolutely confounds Satan and his forces. It's almost similar to what happened in the story of Job. Remember, God says, considered him? Now, was Job a perfect man? No, I mean, Job had to be reprimanded. Job was far from perfect. And yet God did through Job that which confounded the enemy, who said, he'll curse you to his face. I'm trying to encourage you this morning to think of what a privilege it is to serve the Lord, regardless of where you are or what time period in history you're living, and believe that God is continuing to do what Paul said he was doing in verse 10 right now in 2020. Whatever's happening politically or medically or in any other, God is using us to confound the enemy. And I just very quickly want to take you back or forward to another passage that's similar in Colossians chapter 2. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2 just a moment. By the way, Paul wrote both of these epistles in prison, and Ephesians and Colossians are very similar to one another. In Colossians chapter 2, at the right about in the middle of the chapter, he tells us in verse 12, that we are buried with Christ in baptism, we are raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and in uncircumcision of your flesh, He's made alive together with Him, sounds like what we've been talking about, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's our disobedience to the law of God, that's been wiped out because of Christ's finished work. And He has taken it out of His way, having nailed it to the cross. All of our offenses were crucified with Christ. They were nailed, they were eliminated. He took care of it all. And then look at verse 15. Having disarmed. Now, remember, this is talking about the crucifixion of Christ. When Christ did all of this for us, to free us from condemnation, from lostness, what happened? He disarmed who? Aha, there's that phrase again. Principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. This is amazing. When Jesus died on the cross, how many people showed up to watch? I'm going to tell you that there was a multitude watching. Now, let's make a distinction. How many human being people were there? Probably not very many. John was there, Mary was there. The other disciples pretty much had fled, and there were the soldiers and maybe a few others. But here in Colossians 2:15, Paul makes it clear that there was another presence at the cross. consisting of principalities and powers. And not only were they watching, but they were watching in sheer dismay as Christ publicly humiliated them. He triumphed over them. He disarmed them. Those are the terms he uses in this verse. No human being saw them because they're spirit beings. But they were there. And I'm telling you that the cross of Jesus Christ did far more than any human being who was present there could have imagined. Because the ultimate epic battle of the ages is not Satan against us, or even us against God. It's Satan against God. And in fact, that's what Genesis 3 is all about when it says he, the enemy, will bruise his heel, but he, God, Jesus Christ, ultimately, will crush his head. That's the epic battle. We play a role in this. Satan is after us, not because he's afraid of us, but because we bear the image of God, as we talked about in Sunday school. And because we represent Christ here, we are associated with Jesus Christ, therefore we become enemies of Satan by association. But his ultimate goal is to undo God, just like he tried to do when he fell, and he tried to get Adam and Eve to do in the garden. And so at the cross, there was this invisible presence, invisible to human eyes, but very present nonetheless. In Ephesians 3:10, likewise, as we set out to serve the Lord, God is using us in a way that just makes the enemy shake his head. How in the world can Jesus do all this using the people that he's using? I'm not trying to put us down. I'm just trying to put us in a place where we really belong. We are nothing in and of ourselves. But because we belong to Jesus Christ, he has promised to use us to accomplish a task like none other in the history of the human race. He's doing it now. He started it then, and he's continuing it through us. So when you get up to go to work tomorrow, or you get ready to start school again, however you're going to be doing it, are you going to be online? Are you going to be in the classroom? Has that been decided yet for school? Both. Okay, a combination. Yeah, and that's pretty common. And we're going to be doing a little bit of both. The fact is, no matter what you get up to do tomorrow morning, get up understanding that God is going to accomplish something through you that is so significant that his most powerful enemy, Satan and his army, cannot withstand it. That's not to pat you on the back, but it's to get you to lift your eyes to God and say, God, thank you for using me. Remember Romans 1 this morning when we said man didn't glorify God, neither was he thankful? I want to encourage you today, be thankful for who God has made you to be in Christ. And say, God, I am thankful, I am content where you've put me, how you want to use me, and I'm going to be the best representative for Christ I can. I'm going to trust you to do through me what only you can do. Because I have no power at all to wow the enemy. He would just laugh at me. Job had no power to wow the enemy. It was when God came to him and manifested himself at the end of the book that Job understood who was really behind all this. Incredible God. And that's the God we serve. And the size of the God we serve in our own minds and hearts will determine our dedication to him. He's going to get his job done one way or the other, but what a privilege to be part of that. And he's given us the armor to stand against him, the last reference to the heavenly places in Ephesians 6. We already read it in verse 12. He's given us all the resources we need to be a part of this battle and to withstand the enemy. And when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ someday, he's going to share with us some things he's done. And I may look in the face of Jesus and say, Jesus, if I had even come close to understanding what you were wanting to do through me, I would have been so much more courageous and faithful. And the fact is, we have the written record right here to do that now. We don't have to wait to hear it verbally from Jesus in the future. We have every assurance right now that he wants to do these things through our lives. So whatever it is that God's given you, whatever your mission field, whatever your challenges and opportunities are, I trust that this reality will be yours to embrace and be a great encouragement to you as you serve the Lord this week. Father, we come today to say thank you for revealing all of this to us through your word. It's mind-boggling to think of standing, sitting with Christ at the at the right hand, and at the same time, we're here on earth and we're battling the enemy and we're told to stand against him. It's just incredible. And we want to come today to say thank you for including us in this great work that you are doing. Jesus Christ is the victor, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Romans 8. And we give you thanks for allowing us to be part of this great work. And Lord, help us as we take this message and these thoughts with us, not to fear the enemy tomorrow and this week, not to be afraid of the one who can do nothing to unsettle what Christ has finished for us. Help us to love you, to delight in you, to believe that you are using us and you want to continue to use us to do the work that you want. And Lord, it's hard for us to imagine principalities and powers being at the right hand of God as well, but we are told in your word that Satan accuses the brethren night and day before the throne. And somehow in your plan, even though he's been cast out as a resident, you still allow him to have access to heaven as a visitor. Or he accuses and accuses. But how thankful we are that those accusations fall on deaf ears, because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, has fully, completely, infinitely satisfied every demand of God against the sinner. And we are totally secure in him. We love you and thank you for such wonderful, wonderful truth. I pray in Jesus' name.